I've always wanted to sing. So how many of you have young children, you know, 12 and under, that you can't wait to leave your house? Okay. You know, when I had young kids in the house, in one sense, I kept wanting them to grow older quicker so that I could have a little more personal time and freedom. For this past 11 months, we've had our son Joshua and his wife Haley and children living with us. Now, we only have a 3-bedroom house. It's a smaller house. It doesn't have a basement in it down in Texas. They don't make houses with basements in it because of the soil. And so Joshua was graduating in May a year ago from Dallas Seminary, and he said, "Dad, I'm really tired. I've been at this for 6 years doing a THM, had to learn Greek and Hebrew," and he took some Aramaic and some Ugarit along with that, and he had had 3 children, and he was working as a landscaper to try and make ends meet, and we were helping them a little bit, and he said, "It's been 6 years, and I'm tired," and he said, "I think rather than going into ministry right away, I'd just like a little break." And we said, "That's great. Get a secular job. Be a light in the workplace. Most of you people in your church will be in that situation. It'd be good for you not to go right into Christian work." And so he said, "That'd be great." He said, "We'll rent a place." He said, "Why don't you come and live with us? You owe $15,000 in student loan after 6 years, which is not bad. And we said, if you're ever going to go into ministry, you don't want to go in it with a loan. So if you come and live with us, we won't charge you rent. And we'll buy your food, and you knock off that $15,000 as much as you can." And 3 months ago, he said, "Dad, we got taken care of. We owe nothing to anybody." Isn't that great? Because they're going out in the mission field, and so we're excited. But to be honest, when we were negotiating with them to come live at our house, they only had 3 children. It was after he agreed to come, he said, "Oh, by the way, Haley's pregnant." And So they came, and they were at our house for about 3 weeks, and he knocked on our bedroom door at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, "Haley's got some contractions." He said, "Would you make sure you get the 3 girls up in the morning, give them breakfast?" I said, "Not a problem." And 3 hours later, we heard a noise at our front door, and I got up out of bed, and there was my daughter-in-law standing there with a new little baby, 2 hours old. I said, like, "Shouldn't you be some other place?" And she said, "No, I decided I wanted to come home." So they got into bed, and we're all excited for them. And Sharon and I get back in bed, and we said, "We don't know this boy's name." So we had to get up and go and disturb them. And Isaac, he laughs, Isaac Benjamin. And we had a wonderful time of dedicating him. In the morning, at about 7 o'clock in the morning, these 3 little girls, they're allowed to get up if Grandpa's up. So they open up their door, and if Grandpa's having his devotions, then they're allowed to get up. It's the end of my devotions, but that's okay. They pile into my lap. And I said, "I think your mommy and daddy brought you home a gift." And their eyes got really big, and they said, "Is it a baby?" And they ran in there. It's wonderful to have kids when they're young, when they're grandkids. How many of you have teenagers? And waiting for them to grow up, yeah. I remember I was over in Jordan, and in those days we didn't have cell phones, but you could buy cards to go in and use a pay telephone. I'd been there for 3 weeks, and I called Sharon. I said, "Sweetheart, you know I've been gone for 3 weeks." She said, "Yes." And I said, "And you know I've really missed you." And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Like, is there any way that the teenagers of our house don't have to be at the house when I get home so we can have a little quiet time together?" And she started laughing and said, "I think I know what you're talking about." So wives usually do. And she said, "I'll take care of them." And I flew back from Jordan, got to Cincinnati. They lost my suitcase. The plane was delayed. Finally got into DFW, and my wife is there, and she's looking pretty. And she puts me in the car, and we start driving. And I said, "But this is not the way home." She said, "No, the kids are at home. I booked a hotel room for us." And I'm thinking, now that's a good godly woman who, and we get there, and she'd already been to the hotel room, and it was smelling nice, and there were candles there. It was just wonderful. And she said, "Let me just slip in and get something nice on." She said, "You just sit down in the bed." So I sat down, and I just laid back for a moment. 8 hours later, I woke up. And I looked over at my wife, and she is laying beside me there, really pretty, with a smiling face, said, I thought you really missed me. Can't wait till teenagers get out of the house. We've just had a great time with our kids. And I thought once they got married, then you don't have any responsibility. You know, like somehow I thought that would happen. I remember my dad. My dad only has a grade 8 education. He's the wisest man that I know. He's 93 years of age now. When I went to get married, he took me aside a week before I got married and said, Stephen, he said, you've been a great son to me. You've always obeyed me. So I just want you to know, when you get married, you'll no longer be under my authority. And I will no longer tell you what you have to do. He said, I'd be happy to serve in an advisory capacity if you wanted to come and ask me questions. And that just freed me up. It was just wonderful. And so we got married. We moved away, of course, from our little hometown. And for the next 25 years, my dad wrote me a note every single week. He would sit down on Monday morning and he would write me a note. I wish I'd kept all of those. About 5 of them I can remember being pretty serious. My dad saying, Stephen, I've heard that you're planning to do this and that. I want you to reconsider that. I think there's some factors. But it was just wonderful. Then my dad retired and he stopped writing notes. Like, what happens to you people who retire? You don't have a time or what? So my dad now is in a Dutch Christian Reformed nursing home up in Canada, and we're really excited for that. When I preach, I often like to do a little bit of teaching along with it. I kind of preach-teach, and for some of us, we may not be aware of just when these prophets are being written. When we come to the Bible, we start off with the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, but Isaiah is not the first prophet. Do you know why he's first? He's big. When you think of Paul's letters, do you know why Paul's letters are in the order that they're in? From biggest to smallest. And then, chronologically, we have the pastoral epistles at the end. So they're a little bit longer than some of the others. Well, then the prophets, we have the major prophets. We have the minor prophets. They're still like in AAA. They're hoping someday to get made. All they are is a little bit smaller. The trouble is, if you're reading through the prophets just in your Bible in the canonical order, you'll be jumping back and forth between earlier ones and later ones, and sometimes it's a little confusing. And so for my students, I try and help them by giving some mnemonic devices. And let me just briefly do this. When you think of O.J., what do you think of? Orange juice. Simpson. Guilty or not guilty? What did the court say? Your peers. Not guilty in the criminal court, but in the civil court, guilty. So there are two prophets that we're not sure about, that we can't be dogmatic about. They're dating, Obadiah and Joel. Let me just flip through Obadiah and Joel. These two prophets say some things, make some mention of some events that are going on. Obadiah makes mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem had been being attacked. The trouble is, Jerusalem is attacked dozens of times. We know that it was destroyed by the Egyptians in the 9th century. We think it may be talking about Obadiah just before Jerusalem fell in 586. We can't be dogmatic about it. If God wanted you to know when these prophets were written, could he have let you know? Sure, he could have. And if he doesn't say something in the Bible, we need to be careful that we don't make stuff up. Because if we're not careful, what we do is we can develop a scenario. And then we interpret the scripture in light of that scenario. I remember when I was a kid and they were talking about that the early churches had balconies in them. And the ladies would sit up in the balconies and talk. And that's why Paul said for them to be silent. There are no church buildings in the first century. No synagogue that we know of has a balcony within it. So we develop a scenario, and then we interpret the scripture in light of that, and we may get it wrong. God has given us the material that we need to understand the scripture. Now, I'm not opposed to getting background information and doing it, but we need to just be careful that we don't use something that's not inspired, that is merely speculation, and then use that to interpret the scripture. I think we need to be careful. So he gives us two that we can't be dogmatic about. The next five, I use Micah upside down. Micah upside down. And these are prophets that all come before the exile and actually before the Assyrian exile in 722. So these prophets still have both Israel and Judah in existence. The M stands for Micah. Why do I put it upside down? Because he prophesies to the southern kingdom. Obadiah prophesies about Edom, but his book is found in the Jewish canon. So they're supposed to learn from that. Joel only mentions the southern kingdom, but just because he only mentioned it, we don't know if the northern kingdom was still in existence. Micah prophesies to the southern kingdom. I stands for Isaiah. There's only one with I, so you've got that one. And he prophesies to the southern kingdom of Judah. These two prophets are the fruit of the loom prophets. They both say they go about barefoot and naked. Both of them. Well, I don't think it's completely naked. I think they had the fruit of the loom on. So a little loincloth, maybe. So we've got these two prophets. In the northern kingdom, we've got Hosea. That's why I put it upside down. He's up top. He prophesies to the northern kingdom of Israel. A is for Amos. He prophesies to the northern kingdom. Amos is my favorite prophet. I did my dissertation on him. I think I know him pretty well. I visited his hometown. When I get to heaven, I plan to talk to him and say, did you read my dissertation? I think he's going to say, did you read my book? So we'll talk to him. C stands for the prophet. C is the Mediterranean Sea. Stands for the prophet Jonah. I know. That's the only one you're going to remember out of all of these here. And so we've got five prophets who are prophesying before the northern kingdom falls. Besides Hosea and Amos, we have two non-writing prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who also prophesy to that northern kingdom. The northern kingdom falls, 722. The Assyrians come in, they take over. There's silence for a while, and then God brings along another five prophets. And he says, no sleeping. Here judgment lands. It's coming. It's coming. And he's prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations is found within the prophetic books. It's not really a prophet. We think probably written by Jeremiah. Never says that, but Jeremiah writes laments. And Jeremiah was there at the fall of Jerusalem. So we've got 10 prophets who come before the temple is destroyed. God is warning them. God is a gracious God. He warns them. And then they go into exile. They get the red card. They're out of the league. And two prophets come along during the exile. The eat dirt prophets. Ezekiel and Daniel. These are prophets who prophesy in Babylon. When they're away from their promised land, when God's people are discouraged, they wonder if they'll ever come back. Ezekiel has to get them to unpack their suitcases because a lot of God's people who go into exile think we're coming back right away. And he has to reveal to them what's happening back in the temple and in Jerusalem. And he says, guys, you're going to be here. How long? 70 years. 70 years. And so unpack your suitcase. But there's a future for you. And Daniel comes along and he describes how there will be different kingdoms come along. But someday God will come like a rock, smash all the kingdoms of this world and set up his kingdom. And then we have three post-exilic. I don't have a good mnemonic device. Just Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They're just the last three. They're post-exilic. Students have given me all sorts of suggestions there, but none of them work for me. So this is how we kind of put the prophets together chronologically. And how this can be helpful is rather than going from a later prophet to an earlier prophet and things like that, that if you read it in this order, you kind of get the historical flow, and you can be reading in the historical books about Samaria going into exile, and then there's just Judah, and then Judah goes into exile, and then you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're coming back from exile, and Ezra mentions the prophet Haggai and Zechariah because they're involved, so you can get the historical background. In our time together, we've taken a look at Joel and Habakkuk, and today we'll take a look at Haggai, and tomorrow Malachi. So I should take off. Uh-oh. Now I've ruined it. Take off my shirt. I keep fearing that this is going to come up at the back and reveal something I don't want to. Going to take a look at the prophet Haggai. Some of you get a little extra syllable in there. That's the way I was taught. Haggai. We get three syllables in there, but often it's just Haggai. And Haggai's a prophet who is going to prophesy to them after they've come back from exile. And they've been back from exile between 16 and 18 years. And now their priorities have gotten messed up. Are your priorities in harmony with God's priorities? Little cartoon. What would be the priority of people today? Water source or internet? It's amazing, isn't it, how some people just have priorities that are just messed up. And so I've got this shirt and I've got this checklist off. And the idea is, are your priorities in line with God's priorities? God has something that he wants to do in this world. Are you involved with what's important to God, or have you developed your own set of priorities? The color commentator comes along. The date is August the 29th, 520 BC. See, that's pretty specific. That's because he gives us the date. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, and by coordinating with other nations and everything, we can figure out that this is August the 29th, 520 BC. And the prophet comes along. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. His name has something to do with festival or festive, and probably means something like my feast or the festival of Yahweh. Sometimes prophets' names are actually connected with the events that occur in the book. Nahum means comfort. And in his book, he'll say, there'll be no comfort for you. Malachi has to do with being my messenger, and he will talk about my messenger. So sometimes the name of the prophet comes along. I think that they're proper names. I think it's the name that their parents gave to these kids. But God, knowing what was coming, had a special name for them. Who does he address? What team? Well, the team, Judah, has gone into exile, and now they've come back, but they're not a team any longer. From now on, they don't call them the nation of Judah. They call them the remnant, the remnant. And he addresses it to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He's the grandson of the former king of Judah. And to Joshua, son of Jehozadak. He is a priest who is related to Zadok and back to Aaron. And he addresses these people. Later on, he will address the remnant of the people as well. In 605, Daniel and his friends had gone into exile. In 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 other people went into exile. In 586, the Babylonians came, and Jeremiah says they killed one-third of the people. They took one-third away, and they left one-third, the poor people, to farm the land. And then in about 538 B.C., they're allowed to come back, and from Babylon, they make their way back in three different waves of people. Ezra talks about this first wave that comes back in 530 538. They have been under the Babylonian Empire. It's a huge empire. Look at all the land that it has. But it has not taken over Media and Persia. And these two nations get together and they attack in a coordinated attack. And they take over the Babylonian Empire. And then the Persian Empire becomes even stronger than the Media Empire. You read in Daniel that one side of the bear is lifted up over the other. And one side is stronger. And it becomes a huge empire. It's during the Persian period that we first have coins being minted. And so we have coins from this period and onward. When Team Judah is in exile, they are no longer a nation. And so when they come back to a province, a Persian province. And they call it Yehud or Judah. To the south of them is another province called Idumea. Now, you don't read about that much in the Old Testament, but you become more aware of that in the New Testament because the Edomites from the other side had gotten kicked out by the Nabataeans and they had come across and they had settled in the Negev south of Judah. In the New Testament, we read about an Idumean, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was descended actually from Esau. And so a descendant from Esau is ruling over the descendants of Jacob. And the Persians had all of these provinces. The city of Jerusalem is become a small city once again. The first little diagram is the city when David took it over, that dark spot, the Jebus city, which becomes known as City of David. That little outline of the present city, of course, is not there. During King Solomon's time, David has purchased the land north of the city of David, Arunah the Jebusite's threshing floor, and Solomon builds a temple up there. During King Hezekiah's reign, he expands the city of Jerusalem. You go over to Jerusalem today, and you can see part of the wall that King Hezekiah built. You can walk through a water tunnel that King Hezekiah built. There's still evidence of that. And then when they come back from exile, the city has shrunk again. It's only the city of David and up into the Temple Mount, but even the Temple Mount is in ruins. Ezra said they started to try to build the temple in 536, but they got discouraged and they quit building the temple. Today, the city of Jerusalem is a huge, not quite a million people. The blue outline is the city of David and the what we call the Temple Mount. The Muslims, of course, refer to it differently as the Dome of the Rock. And this is the part that the Palestinians want as their capital city if there is a two-state solution. When the Jewish people come back, they no longer have this beautiful temple. This temple actually probably diagram is from Herod's time, but the center portion was a beautiful temple that Solomon had made. Could have been as high as 10 stories tall. White limestone with beautiful gold on it. When that sun shone on it, people would have just been amazed at this temple. Today, of course, it's about 30 acres in size, about the same size as during the time of King Herod, and the Dome of the Rock, a shrine that commemorates Muhammad's leap to heaven. The Quran never mentions Jerusalem. Never mentions Jerusalem. He went to a remote place. They've decided it's Jerusalem. Now it becomes the third most sacred site in Islam. In these last few weeks, there's been a lot of discontent up there as some Jewish soldiers were killed, and we'll just have to see how that all works out. God's people come back. They're all excited about God. He's brought them back after 70 years. They start to build the temple, and then Ezra says they get discouraged, and they stop building the temple, and the prophet Haggai shows up. Thus saith the Lord, chapter 1, verse 2. The people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's not time. When will it be time? The interesting thing is that if the Jewish people don't have their temple, about 50% of the laws in the Old Testament cannot be obeyed. So they need to have a temple if they're going to be a sacrificing people. Sharon and I were in a plane going over to Israel 1 year, and we were trying to get some rest, but we had some high school Jewish Zionist young people all around us, and they were flirting, and they were doing all sorts of things around us, and so finally I said to Sharon, I've had it. If I can't sleep, I'll witness. You know, maybe that should have been in reverse, but so start talking to these Jewish young people. And start talking to them about their faith. Most of them didn't know too much about it, but we're talking, and I'm talking about the sacrificial system, and I'm getting ready to get to Jesus, okay? Like, that's where I'm headed. And so I said, so if God told you to sacrifice, and you need to do that to remain in fellowship with him and everything, and you don't have a sacrificial system, what are you going to do? And they say, our rabbis say, today prayers can substitute for sacrifices. Kind of ruined my presentation. I was all ready to say, you need Jesus, you know? And we went on to talk to them. But you see, for them to live with themselves, they really need to have a temple. And there's a temple institute that's built everything that is needed for the new temple except for the Ark of the Covenant. They've got the priestly robes and everything. Most Jewish people are secular people. Probably 85% of the Jews living in Israel are secular. They really don't care about the Temple Mount. It's not a big thing for them. But there are some Jewish people who say, look, if we want to obey God, we need to have a temple so that we can carry out his will. I think part of the fact that Jesus had the temple destroyed after one generation, after 40 years, was so that that generation, it was a wicked, cursed generation who had rejected Christ. The next generation couldn't go to the temple, which was actually a good thing for them, because then they were open to the fact that maybe there was another way, Jesus Christ, to get to God. But these people come back, and Haggai is going to point out, page, I think, 16 in your book, wrong priorities lead to apathy and procrastination concerning God's will. Thus saith the Lord, the people say the time hasn't come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? It's not. We don't have time. We've come back. These people would have had to sell their property in Babylon. They had to make a 3-month journey back to the land of Israel. They set up their homes, maybe had to repurchase some of their land that other people had taken over. They try and start building the temple. They get discouraged, and now it's 520. It's 16 to 18 years after they first came back, and they said, look, we just don't have time. Do you have time to do what God wants you to do? How are you going to use your life? Many, many years ago, I was reading a book, How to Save Time in the Ministry. Didn't have time to finish it, but in this book was a little chart, and it's out of date now, so I've gone to the internet to fill in some details, and some of you are going to be mad at me, but it's not me, it's just the internet. So how are you going to use your 70 years of your life? You'll probably spend 24 years of your life sleeping. That kind of scary. So if you slept 8 hours a day, a third of your day, you're going to spend a third of your life in bed. Just buy a good mattress, that's all I can say, like, you know, get one of those memory foam ones or something like that. Say, well, I don't spend 8 hours sleeping. You did when you were a kid. And you will when you get a little bit older, may spend a little more time. Working in employment, men, you'll spend about 10 and a half years of your life, 24 hours a day, 365 days, working. Internet says 8.5 years for women. I imagine the difference there is that many women don't work when they have children and things like that. Eating, you'll spend 4 years eating. I know. I've been in prednisone for 27 years now, and I just love to eat. So I work hard, but eating. Say 4 hours, 4 years of your life, if you spend half an hour at breakfast, 40 minutes at lunch, an hour or so at dinner time, you'll end up spending 4 years at the dinner table.
Cooking. Women, 3 years. You'll spend an hour a day cooking. Men, sorry about that, ladies. That happens. Education. You'll spend 2.5 years in education. You say, no, I'm a university grad. I know. After 17 years of schooling, you'll have spent about 2.5 years of your life in education. TV, internet amusement, 8 to 10 years. Some of your young people are spending 4 and 5 and 6 hours a day. Phone, the internet says you'll spend between 4 and 5.5 years, often while doing something else. We like to multitask. Driving, 3 years. That's an hour a day. If you're in Dallas, Texas, you're spending more of your life than that in driving. Reading, 3 years. I think the internet got this wrong. I don't think people read anymore. Not as much as they used to. Maybe they watch videos. Waiting, 3 years. Including getting ready, 2 years for women, 6 months for men. No judgment from up here. That exercise. Women, you'll spend 1 year of your life exercising. Men, you'll spend 2. That may be changing. Shopping. 2 years for women, 1 year for men. I spend 0.125 shopping. But I love the internet now. That's just great. I don't have to go to malls. I just order stuff. Household chores, 2.5 years for women, 1.5 years for men. You're beginning to wonder, what do men spend their extra time on? I won't embarrass you, but how many of you have a little library beside the Great White Throne that you can work through? If that's how you spend your time, and of course this is just a speculation in some cases, they've done some studies in some cases, where does God fit in? Where do you have time for church in that? Where do you have time for reading the scriptures? If you go to church every week for an hour and spent 10 minutes a day and reading the scriptures, you'll spend about 10 months of your life. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be in fellowship with the Lord during a lot of these other things, but where will you serve the Lord? See, if you're not serving the Lord in your employment, if you're not serving the Lord in when you're in fellowship with other people, if you're not actually cutting back on the amount of time you spend on amusement, entertainment. I don't watch TV, I just watch news. That seems to be legitimate. My wife says, like, how many news programs do you have to watch? I said, well, things are changing all the time. You know what I mean? I need to be up on this. She said, you've spent 2 hours watching the news. If I'm not careful, time can just get away. So you're going to lead a Bible study. Where are you going to fit in studying the scriptures so that you're prepared to lead properly? Where are you going to spend time with your kids? If you don't eat with them at the table, if you don't spend time with them in some of those amusements, then you're going to discover that your kids have grown up and you don't know them. You don't know them. Life can get busy. And Haggai comes along here and he says, we need to be careful. Wrong priorities can lead to apathy and procrastination concerning God's will. And by God's will, it's not just going to church. God's will is that you spend time with your children, that you disciple your children. Disciple your spouses, that you spend time with each other. The people say the time hasn't come. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, this house is the temple, lies in ruins. You don't have time. Apparently, you've had time to panel your own house. With the internet today, it's great because people post things. About a year ago, we're at church, and people had skipped church to spend time drinking coffee out in the backyard, and they posted it. We as pastors saw this, so we had a little meeting that week, and so we announced the next week. We said, you're allowed to post, but we're going to respond to you. Sunday morning, we want you to be in church. Not out of mere ritual, because you need to be there and we need you to be there. And what has happened is they've had time. They've spent time in their own house. The interesting thing is you don't need to panel your house in Israel. Houses are made out of limestone. Limestone is a beautiful stone, and it can serve as an outside wall and an inside wall. Paneling is just kind of extra. Cedar paneling smells really nice and looks nice. You don't need it. Way back in 1 Kings, God's house was paneled. Solomon had paneled God's house inside. So now these people have their own houses looking like God's house. Trouble is, God's house lies in ruins. So wrong choices have led to, wrong priorities have led to selfish choices. So what does he say? He says, consider your ways. Think about this. Sometimes we get so busy that we don't take time to just stop and say, you know what, I need to evaluate this past year. I need to evaluate how I'm spending my time, money, everything else, but especially your time, while this house lies in ruins. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. What has happened? Well, you have sown much and you've harvested little. Say, that's why I've got to work 24 hours a day because I can't seem to make enough. And God says, don't you understand? I promised to bless you. And I am not blessing you because my priorities aren't yours. You eat, but you never have enough. I think they were eating like Chinese food or something like that. You know, you never really feel full. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. The one who earns wages does so to put in a bag with holes. The harder you're working, the more time you're spending on yourself, the less you seem to be getting ahead. See, this is part of God's plan. He says, I want you to trust me. I want you to put me first. You build my house. You take care of the things that I'm concerned about. And just see if I don't take care of you. See, wrong priorities lead to selfish choices. And we began to look at ourselves. Sometimes we call it the American dream. And we think that the American dream is God's will for us. I praise God for living in the United States of America and for all of the great benefits that we have from living here. But we must be very, very careful that it's not the American dream that has to be our dream. It has to be God's dream and his priorities. We need God's correcting word to come to challenge our priorities, or we will lack godly vision and direction. Consider your ways. I want to encourage you, if you're married, to get together with your spouse and just say, honey, how do you think it's been going this past year? Do you sense God's presence in our relationship? Do you sense God's presence in our family? Do you sense that we're spending the time doing the things that we need to do? You've chosen to come to Northern Pines. That's a tremendous decision you've made. It's a priority to say, look, we're going to spend time together as a family. What do you do the rest of the year? See, wrong priorities will also result in lack of anticipated blessings. You've been working hard. You haven't been getting anything. Thus saith the Lord, verse 7, consider your ways. Four times in this little book of Haggai, he says, consider your ways. Take time and think this through. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go up in the hills and bring woods and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified. Say, God, what's in it for me? He said, no, this is not about you. I want you to do something that would give me pleasure, something that would glorify me, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Say, God, you're not supposed to do that. You blew away what I was working hard at? God says, sure, I do, because I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to get your attention. I can use locusts. I can just use a lack of financial ability to really get the things done, to get your attention. I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house that lies in ruins. Well, each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew.
The earth has withheld its produce. God's people don't obey the Lord. Nature does. When I wrote my commentary on Genesis, I quoted famous theologian. His name just slips from my mind. Bill Cosby. About 2 years ago, I got a little note from the publisher and says, I don't think we want Bill Cosby in your commentary. there's some things happening in his life. And so we took it out and put something in there. But Bill Cosby has a wonderful little comedy where man builds a car and the wheels fall off. God makes a rabbit and it runs and it's still running. God does things good. God does things good. And God can take away. God can take away. He said, I blew it away. Nature listens to me. Therefore, the heavens above you withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. I've called for drought on the land and the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, what the ground brings forth, and man and beast and all their labors. See, wrong priorities results in a lack of anticipated blessings. And what's the solution to it? To wait until you get enough? No, he says, I want you to go up into the hills, get some wood. Can you imagine men coming home to your wife and say, honey, I know that our crop wasn't very good this year, but I need 2 months off. Your wife is going to say, what? We need you to work harder. And he said, you know what? I've decided to put God first. And I'm going to go up into the hills, and I'm going to take some time, and I'm going to chop down some trees, and I'm going to bring them down. And I want all my friends to do this. And we're going to put God's will first. His priorities will be our priorities. And maybe the spouse says, don't you dare. Hopefully she responds and says, yeah, let's put God first. Things have not been going well. Past failures, you see, don't have to prevent future obedience. So many times we say, well, look, I'm 50 years of age now. I'm 60 years of age. I'm 70 years of age. I wish I had done things differently. God always has a path forward for you. It's never too late to begin to put God first in your life. And so what happens here? Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, so both the civil and the religious leaders, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent them. See, the cure for an unproductive life is to do the work and the will of God, to begin to obey. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I'm with you, declares the Lord. See, God's presence and power came now into their lives, into their homes, because they were prepared to obey. Now, God's been there all the time, but now they're experiencing in an intimate way that God was with them. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of the remnant. And they came and they worked in the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the month, in the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, 24 days later, after Haggai had started. In the meantime, they've celebrated the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And now that they have completed those duties towards the Lord, they decide to obey. We don't have time, but I'd love for you to take some time later on just to look through the rest of this book. In the seventh month, chapter 2, verse 1, and 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Speak now to Zerubbabel. Okay, so it's a little bit later now. It's the seventh month, not the sixth month. It's a month later. And he says to them, who, verse 3, among you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? How old were these people who could remember the former temple? Probably 70 plus years of age, not too many of them. And he calls the older people forward and he says, look at what we're building. How does it compare to Solomon's temple? Solomon, you see, had David who had gathered all sorts of materials together so they could build this house. It was a beautiful house. Ezra said some of them began to cry. It didn't look like anything. But God says, be strong, be strong.
See, I think a lot of people want the end result, but aren't prepared to put the time and effort and work into it. And while God does so much, he also expects us to sacrifice and to be used by him. One of my children, won't mention name, but it's not Charity, it's not Joshua, the other one, in grade 7 took the SAT and scored better than 78% of all the high school kids that year on the SAT and was invited to Duke University, a number of things. And she got into high school and she was failing courses. Not because she didn't have the ability, but she decided school was no longer a priority. There were things called boys that all of a sudden were a priority. Sharon got a telephone call from the physics teacher and said, just want you to know, Sarah, the other one, Sarah, is going to fail physics this year in high school. Sharon said, is there anything we can do? The teacher said, look, if she would do all her homework for the semester, I'll give her a pass. So Sarah arrived home at our home on that Friday afternoon, and Sharon invited her into our kitchen and said, this is your home for the weekend, and here are pens and paper and your physics book. Sarah said, what's going on? We said, well, you're going to be doing your physics homework this weekend. She said, no, I've got plans. We said, let's have a little come to Jesus meeting here. You don't have those plans any longer. You now have plans to work on your physics homework. She worked all Friday night, all day Saturday, went to church Sunday, worked the rest of Sunday, got everything done, but I think two questions. End of next week, we get her report card. She has failed physics. We're on the phone to the teacher at the high school. We thought, he said, well, she never handed anything in. I said, what do you mean? So we go to Sarah. There's all her homework neatly stacked beside her bed. And we said, why didn't you hand this in? You're now going to summer school, you know, for 2 months to get physics. She said, well, I didn't quite have those two questions done. I wanted to work on them. And I'm thinking, really? Like, I'm prepared to hand in, like, my homework even if half it ain't done. You know what I mean? Like, if I can get some credit for it. But you see, she couldn't, until it was perfect, she couldn't hand it in. It's been a challenge for Sarah. Sarah's just a wonderful daughter. She writes me letters that just sometimes. She is so good at words. Like, when she was 5, I used to lose arguments with her. I'm thinking, like, no, I think I'm right here. But she got away with words. But, you know, she couldn't quite get to it. The Lord's really helped her with it. Some of you aren't prepared to make changes in your life because you can't see perfection. These people just saw a little temple there. God said, you know what I want you to do is I want you to start. Look what he says. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, you people of the land. Work. I'm with you, declares the Lord, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. That's the important thing. Do what will allow God to be present with you and to empower you. You're not focusing on being successful. You're focusing on bringing pleasure to him. You're focusing on glorifying him. You build the house, whether you get anything out of it or not. But God says, listen, my spirit will remain. Fear not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and dry land. I'll shake all nations so that all the treasures of all the nations, the desired one in some versions, will come in and I'll fill this house with glory. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord. Wouldn't you want to be part of a group of people that will work on something where God's glory will be seen? Something where a place where he will grant peace. That's what these people have an opportunity to do. So in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, God tells them he's got great things in store. But those things will never happen unless they get their priorities right now and begin to make a change in their life. I think obedience to God's commands by his people allow God's presence and his associated blessings to exist in their midst. Say, so are we supposed to build a temple? No. Because as New Testament believers, that is not God's priority for us. We no longer need a place to worship in. In fact, I think we need to even be careful about referring to our churches as some sort of temple, because
The Old Testament believers needed the temple to worship God. We don't need a special place to worship God. Now, it's convenient to have a church building, but the early church didn't have buildings for the first little part. They used rented facilities, and God blessed them. So I'm going to ask you a question. What are God's universal priorities for believers today? Are you involved in what God wants to do? I think he wants to reach this world for Christ. So in some way, are you involved with that? I think he wants to have the gospel go to all the nations of the world. So are you supporting any missionaries? We're so excited. Son wrote us an email yesterday and said, Dad, I think we've got a house. We're leaving next Wednesday. He's leaving in a week, and they think now they have a house to rent. God's coming through for them. And a man in Florida said, I'll pay your rent for the next 2 years. That neat? God just comes through. You don't wait until you see everything that's coming. You just begin to walk in faithfulness towards God and see him come through. God wants young people to be discipled. He wants older people to be discipled. Do you have someone in your life who's a little older than you, who is putting something into your life, and do you have someone who's a little younger that you're passing that on with? That's great. Someday you'll get to the place where you are the older person, and you may not have someone a little bit older than you. But at Dallas Theological Seminary, I walk into offices of older professors. I just think up questions I can ask them. I just want to hear wisdom, and I want them to mentor me. What are God's universal priorities? He wants to build his church. He wants all of God's people to be using their gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ. And then what are God's personal priorities for you? In light of all that God wants to do, what does he want you personally to do? Some of you are called to be involved with the sex trafficking industry. It's a wonderful ministry that is rescuing mostly young girls out of this. Perhaps God wants you. Perhaps he wants you to be involved in some sort of pro-life, not just protesting, but giving young girls a place to live and a place to raise their young children. Maybe God wants you to be involved in the youth or the seniors or music or whatever. All I can say is if you would ask God for his priorities, and your personal priorities will be in keeping with God's universal priorities, they will be part of what he's wanting to do in this world, and say, it's not about me. It's not about me. For some of you, your priority is just amassing stuff. That's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. For some of us, we've made our family our idol. Where the only people we spend time with is family members. And listen, we've got a big world out there, and we need to open up our dining room tables to have friends and neighbors come in. Yes, family has to be a priority, but it's not the only priority. As I'm speaking, I'm evaluating my own life. What's my motive for doing things? Do I do it for God's pleasure, for his glory? When you do, you discover that you have energy, that you're not apathetic, that you don't procrastinate, that you get up in the morning and you can't wait to start living for the Lord. If you wake up every morning and rather than saying, good morning, Lord, you're saying, good Lord, morning, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong because you're not in that sweet spot of being used by God. And so you need to get before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? There is no age limit for this. Some of you who are older have some wonderful wisdom to share with those who are younger. And you would be surprised, but a lot of young people want to hear older people. They don't want to just be told or lectured, but they would love just to sit down and talk with you and find out what it was like. You need to win the right to be heard, but once you win the right to be heard, you'll find young people coming to you. Let me ask you a question. Will you allow God's priorities to become your priorities this year so that true spiritual blessing can come upon you and upon God's people in your ministry and in your area?
four times, consider your ways. Let's pray. Father, I admit, I get so busy sometimes I just do the things that are urgent in front of me. Sometimes I just do the things that I'm asked to do rather than really consulting you. Father, I pray that in my life and lives of my brothers and sisters here at Northern Pine, that we would take the time to consider our ways, to ask the question if your priorities are our priorities, to ask ourselves the question if your glory and your pleasure is more important than our personal comfort. Father, give us the desire to live sacrificial lives so that you can be honored and glorified, that men and women and boys and girls throughout this world will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that old and young will be built up in their Christian faith and will live faithful lives for you and trust you in the tough times of life. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.